Revelation chapter 12 is where we are again this evening, and we are studying, as we said last Wednesday night, Revelation 12, 13, and even 14 are kind of a break from the narrative of the book of Revelation. Most of the book of Revelation is a view of the events that transpire in the tribulation. Many of them are just chronological, but in the middle of the book of Revelation, the Spirit of God takes a break from the events and focuses more on the personalities, and in particular, the devil. And, I mean, it's not very edifying for us to spend a lot of time tonight thinking about him and studying him. I grant you that. But it's still necessary. It's not as edifying. 5 minutes studying Jesus Christ is probably more edifying than a year studying the devil. But, you know, so I understand that. So, but an ignorance of him is not too smart either. And many Christians have an ignorance of him. They live as if he doesn't exist. They barely live as if Jesus Christ exists. But even those who acknowledge, you know, barely acknowledge the presence and the reality of Jesus Christ, live as if there really was no actual devil, like no one actually invisible who would love to tear them apart if he could. So it's important that we at least understand what's going on, and especially as we get closer, we're kind of coming, as you know, we're coming to the big, the big game, if you will. You know, it's like, The years ahead are really the Super Bowl of history. I mean, the devil has been working for 6,000 years, but we're about to get into the big game. And the last few years, the opportunity that he has toward the end are his great opportunity when his power, where he is unchained in a sense. He has been restrained for 6,000 years. And waiting for these times that are ahead of us now, when that restraint is going to be removed. So you can imagine if the last 6,000 years have been full of chaos and sadness and heartache, what that last part of history is going to be like when the devil no longer has that restraint on him. And so it's important to understand, you know, what's coming. Now, as I was looking this over again today and thinking about it, you know, in chapter 12, it's obvious that we're reading about the devil himself, not yet the Antichrist, but he comes in chapter 13. But in chapter 12, if you look down there in verse number 3, this is where we were last week, and it says, "There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon." Verse 9 tells us who that dragon is. Verse 9, "The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan." So this chapter, I mean, he's the personality in this chapter that stands out. The other one here is the woman, which we showed last Wednesday and recently that she represents Israel. She brings forth a child, a man-child. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That man-child is destined, is prophesied to rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus Christ. Israel, as it says in this chapter, is going to be driven out into the wilderness, going to be carried out into the wilderness as she flees from Satan, and we're going to look at that a little bit tonight. But he's the main guy. He's the main figure here in chapter 12. And then in chapter 13, we have, begins the description of the Antichrist. And I thought of it this way, how like in the Old Testament, you have primarily, I mean, it's mostly God in the Old Testament. And all you see of Jesus Christ are glimpses of him through types, through certain persons in the Old Testament who they were real people, but in their lives and the things that happened to them, they're sort of like a preview of Jesus Christ. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament? I mean, there's a bunch, but can you think of anybody in the Old Testament whose life and the events of their life are very similar, like a preview of the Lord Jesus Christ? Elijah? Okay. All right. Joseph. Elijah maybe, but Joseph, Joseph is like off the charts. I mean, there's so much about him, betrayed by his brethren, rises to power, receives a Gentile bride, so on and so forth. Joseph. Who would be another one? Joshua. Amen. Who's another one? Isaac. Isaac's a big one. So, and you get the point. So throughout the Old Testament, you have people who are pictures of the coming Christ. But in the Old Testament, it's mostly about his father, God, right? So in the Old Testament, you have God, but you have people who picture what God's son will one day be like. So in chapter 12, you have that other father. Remember, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, "Ye are of your father, the devil." All right, so in chapter 12, you have God showing you the father, Satan. In chapter 13, his son, the Antichrist. Now, his son, in a sense, because the Antichrist is the son of the devil, in a sense, in a much stronger way than, like when the Lord said to the Pharisees, "Ye are of your father, the devil." You know, they're in one sense, every unsaved person, I mean, we teach this in our discipleship lessons, every unsaved person is a child of the devil. That doesn't mean, you know, they're demonic, they're twisted and wicked and vile and evil. And it means that until you're born again, born into God's family, and you have God as your father, there's only one other possibility. If God is not your father, then you have another father. And there aren't seven to choose from. There are only two. And so, and the Bible even confirms this. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about that spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience. So in a sense, every unsaved person, it can be said that the devil is their father. But in a much more explicit way, the Antichrist will have Satan for a father. The same is true of the Son of God. Now, in a spiritual way, you and I are sons of God. But in a much more explicit way, Jesus Christ was the Son of God. All right, so it's very much the same. It's almost as if the devil has already seen all of this before and just decided to duplicate it in an evil way. You know, well, if God's going to have a son and put his spirit and fill that son with the spirit of God. What did it say in John chapter 3, I believe it is? It says where, I'm probably going to botch the verse, but it says, maybe just read it, where it says the spirit is not... John chapter 3, giveth not the spirit to him. Anybody remember what am I thinking of here? Oh, here it is. Giveth not the spirit by measure unto him. In other words, Jesus Christ, you and I receive the spirit of God in a measure. Right? You and I can be filled with the Spirit of God, and yet we are not God. We can be filled with His Spirit. We get the Spirit of God after a sort. But Jesus Christ obviously had the Spirit of God in Him, on Him, identical to Him. And it says that the Spirit was not given, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him, meaning Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the absolute physical embodiment of God. The Antichrist will be the physical embodiment of Satan. More explicit than unsaved people could be said to be of their father, the devil. And just like you and I could be said spiritually to be sons of God. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in a very different way than you and I are. The Antichrist, the son of the devil, in a very different way than every unsaved person is. Whereas Jesus Christ was all man and yet all God, the Antichrist will be very similar to that. All man, he'll be a human, and yet he will be the devil himself. It will be the devil in a human body. So, just as you have in the first part of the Bible, the focus is on Jesus' father. And then the New Testament, the focus is on Jesus Christ, the Son. Here in Revelation chapter 12, the focus is on the Father. The next chapter, 13, the focus is on the Son, the Antichrist. And like Father, like Son. No. Jesus Christ was really, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Antichrist, I don't think, will say those words, but he could. He could say, he might even say it, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the devil. So the similarities are crazy. You know, so in chapter 12, you can learn a lot about the Son, the Antichrist, in chapter 13 by seeing the Father in chapter 12. In fact, several things are identical. The seven heads, 10 horns, the crowns, they're mentioned again in chapter 13. So the reason the devil is the focus in chapter 12 is to show you later in chapter 13 when John describes the rise of the Antichrist, he's just showing you the connection between this evil father, Satan the father, and this one who is not just a bad man who, you know, is, you know, like we like to say about somebody, full of the devil. This guy is literally full of the devil in chapter 13. All right, so, and we're going to, some of this I'm itching to get into now, but I want to save it for chapter 13 because I don't want to jump into just yet about the Antichrist himself, but just maybe one more night here tonight, just looking at his dad. Because you can learn an awful lot about him, because he is just like his father. And so in chapter 12, we're just going to look at some things again concerning Satan. And again, verse 3 describes him as a dragon. He's called a serpent. He's called Satan. He's called the devil. And verse number 3, we touched on this last time. I don't think we actually went into it in any detail, but because we were like down to no time at all when we mentioned this, but the seven heads. Now, remember in the Old Testament, you got people who sort of portray what the coming Savior will be like. Joseph, Isaac, Joshua, there are probably others. Huh? Somebody else had one, or did you just sneeze? But anyway, well, in the Old Testament, you also have people whose personalities were so twisted that they also are good pictures of what the coming Antichrist will be like. And so those seven in particular, there's seven that stand out. There may, you know, seven that God wanted you to know about. And those seven are what the Lord is referring to here in chapter 12, verse 3. Those seven heads. Meaning you can look back in the Bible and you can see seven people who were real people. They had mothers and fathers like you and me. But they were so evil and so yielded to the devil and so full of that spirit that the devil gave them the ability and power and wisdom to conquer and rule, and they did so in a way that it serves as a picture for the coming kingdom of the Antichrist. Those are the seven heads. And they're mentioned throughout the scripture. They're referred to in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, chapter 7, even chapter 8. They're mentioned in Daniel 3 times. They're mentioned in the book of Revelation 3 times. Daniel and Revelation, the books go together. If you want to understand Revelation, you really have to read the book of Daniel together with it. They sort of explain each other. But last time, I think we touched on these just briefly. But again, if we could, let's just look at, because we learned something about the coming Antichrist. Since if you wanted to learn some things about Jesus Christ, you could go study the life of Joseph. If you wanted to learn something about Jesus Christ, you could study the life of Isaac and Joshua and others in the Old Testament. Well, you can learn some things about the coming world ruler who's probably alive somewhere right now, just hasn't taken power. God has not yet removed that restraint yet that would allow him to come to power. But I'm sure that everything is already in motion and things are already in place. And this is not something far off in the distant future after you and I are dead. These are things that are right now upon us, right now upon us. And there'll be reasons for that when we get to chapter 13. I'll give you my reasons. I have about 20 of them. Why, without getting spooky or anything like that, why we can know that we are on the... I'm not setting any dates or anything like that. But just things that anybody could see if we just, you know, consider them all together. Why you and I can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this is the last generation. We are the last generation. We are living in that time when Jesus Christ is going to come. That doesn't mean you or me, you or I may be personally alive to see it. But this generation right now, maybe the Lord will take you or me home tomorrow. But this generation that we are living in right now will be the generation that sees Jesus Christ return to this earth. And we'll, the saved in this generation are the ones that are going in the rapture. And I believe that with all my heart. And we can, I think, it's pretty clear from Scripture and pretty clear from a lot of things that have come together in history and in current events and things around the world, the European Union and Israel coming together as a nation. And there's 20 things that are irrefutable, in my opinion. That you put them all together, it's like, why would anybody even doubt that these are the days when we're going to see this happen? So we can learn some things about this coming ruler by studying a little bit, and we're not really going to look in any great detail at any of these guys, but so that you know that each one of who these are, those seven men in history in the Old Testament whose lives and careers, if you will, represent the career of the coming Antichrist. The first would be Nimrod, right? And we'll just list them again, and I think I listed them real quick last Wednesday right at the end of the meeting. But we'll just look at a couple of verses on each one of these, if we could, real quick. The first one would have to be Nimrod. You're going to find him back in Genesis chapter 10. And we've said a lot about him in the past, so we don't have to do much more tonight. But you remember that he was the first great world leader, you could say. Genesis chapter 10, look at verse 9. Genesis 10, verse 9 and 10. He was the first world ruler. He was the first guy to put together a political, economic, religious kingdom. And we said last Wednesday night that in all of these cases, all seven of these men, their kingdoms consisted of two things, which the kingdom of the Antichrist will consist of. And that is, it has an economic element. In other words, he must control the money. He must control the money. And the other thing is, you must control religion. You've got to have your hand in both of those things, because each one of these men did. So the coming Antichrist is going to have a control of what people worship and of how people spend their money. You control those two things and you rule, as he will, you rule the world. All right, Nimrod was the first to realize that and the first to have help from the devil in setting something like that up. And Genesis chapter 10, let's read verse 8 also. And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And it's interesting that Nimrod is the 13th generation from Adam. And you're going to find the Antichrist, the embodiment of Nimrod in the tribulation, in Revelation chapter 13. There's no accidents like that in the Bible. 13 in the Scriptures is always the number of rebellion. And Nimrod was the original rebel. The Antichrist is a rebel against God, defiant to God. That spirit, remember, works in all the children of disobedience. So when you were born and grew up in this world, you have a little bit of that spirit in you. You know what you have to do with that spirit? You have to kill it. You have to kill it, because it's there like a serpent. That old flesh of ours, that old nature of ours, has a little bit of that same spirit in it. In our hearts, our nature is to go against God. We're not naturally compliant with the Scripture. You are not naturally obedient to the Word of God. That's not your nature. Your nature is to do what you want to do what makes you happy. And if it just happens to make God happy, okay, that's a bonus for you. But if it doesn't make God happy, that's not normally for a Christian a big deal. Because making me happy is the most important thing. That's the way most Christians feel. Now, that spirit is not of God. That spirit didn't come from the Holy Spirit. That spirit came That's an ancient spirit that's been around from the beginning of time. And that spirit has to be recognized in us. And we have to mortify. You know what mortify means? Kill. You have to kill it. You have to choke it. You have to starve it. You have to recognize it as an enemy, and you have to starve it out of you. Kill it out of you. Mortify, the Bible says. When you see it, when you recognize it in you, when you recognize that same spirit of the devil that was in Nimrod and all of these men that I'm going to read to you, all the way up to the Antichrist in chapter 13, don't get on your high spiritual horse and think that you're better because you're saved, because that spirit can be in us and it can work in us. And you and I have to see it, and we have to resist it. We have to cast thoughts down that exalt themselves against Jesus Christ. When my thoughts, you know, to exalt themselves, magnify themselves. In other words, God's word says this: I know the thoughts that God has toward me. He put them in a book. And when my thoughts exalt themselves against that, you know what I'm supposed to do with my thoughts? I'm supposed to reject my own thoughts. How about that? Reject. How do you reject your own thoughts? You compare them to Scripture and say, you know what? I'm dead wrong. I'm dead wrong to think that way. I'm dead wrong to feel that way. I'm dead wrong to even meditate on these things. And we have to get them out of our head. You have to force yourself not to think about those things, because that spirit is still in us. You haven't lost that ability to disobey. You're no little angel. Neither am I. That weakness in us, that stubbornness in us, that self-will in us, that ability in us to just want our own way, like sheep, you know, every one of us. We've turned everyone to his own way. Well, that didn't change the day you got saved. You can be saved a long time and still want to go your own way. Now, where is that coming from? Yeah, it's my flesh, but there's a spirit that's at work in this world. And that spirit is constantly, that spirit is an obstinate, rebellious, stubborn spirit that resists God. And just like the Holy Spirit is trying to have liberty in my life and have control of my life, that other spirit is also vying for control. So anyway, I don't mean to get off on that. But here's Nimrod, all right? Genesis chapter 10. But here is the first embodiment, if you will, the first personality that rises up in Scripture, that the devil had complete autonomy in his life. The devil had complete liberty. This man we won't get into this right now, but it looks like there's even something supernatural about this guy, Nimrod, because he began to be a mighty one in the earth, and mighty ones in the Scriptures are always connected to angelic power. Angels are called mighty ones in the book of Psalms and in the book of Judges. God calls his mighty ones down from heaven. And so Nimrod had something supernaturally angelic in an evil kind of way about him. We're not going to get into that right now, but that would be pretty interesting if he's the prototype, right? The first that the rest will be modeled after, right? Remember Paul, when he got saved, he said that now that he was saved, he would be a pattern for all those who would believe on Jesus Christ after him. So Paul became a prototype in a sense. We teach this in the Bible Institute. You want to learn the ministry? You want to learn missions? You want to learn anything about serving the Lord? You study the life and the letters of the Apostle Paul. He's the prototype. Well, the prototype for every evil world dictator is right here. Nimrod's the first. They're all patterned after him. And you're going to see later on he is a king, and his kingdom keeps coming up again in the Bible. In the beginning, it looks like it's squashed and it's done forever, and then it rises again, and God puts it down. And then it rises again. It actually appears three times on the earth. Here in the beginning, right in the middle, and at the end. All right, but let's look at it here in the beginning. It says, verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And you'll remember when Babylon rises again under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, he sets up an image in the plains of Shinar. Not only same kingdom, same place, same name. Babel and Babylon are still connected. And then the last kingdom that's on the earth during the time of the tribulation is also called Mystery Babylon. So you have it at the beginning, you have it at the end, and you have it right in the middle. All right. So the first one, the prototype, is Nimrod. Right. So he's sort of like an evil version of Joseph and Joshua and Isaac, a preview of what the Antichrist will be like. OK, the next one, the next head, the seven heads. The first one is Nimrod. The second one is Pharaoh. Go to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5. The next great world kingdom that makes it on God's radar screen. Now, there might have been other kingdoms. God completely ignores the Ming Dynasty and all that stuff, you know, that went on in the Far East. And God completely ignores other empires that may have risen and fallen. They are of no importance to God. And you'll see why in a minute. Because when we look back on every one of these heads, all seven of these kingdoms, you'll find they all have a couple of things in common. Not only do they all have a man in place who's full of the devil, but they also have something else in common. They also seem to have, a common enemy, someone that they just seem to love to persecute. And Egypt is probably gives that away, right? You know who Egypt persecuted and held captive all the years that God describes their history in the Bible. All right, Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" There's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the spirit. That's the spirit. That's the spirit. You ever been tempted? Like, you know, you wouldn't say it out loud, but you're faced with a decision, and in your heart, that same thought's going through, you know, why should I obey the Lord? That's not gonna work out great for me if I do that. Just remember, that's the spirit of Antichrist. That's the same spirit. That spirit is in this world. The Bible says so. So that spirit of Antichrist is here, and that's the spirit right there. Who is the Lord that I should obey him? I don't have to obey him. And, you know, you don't have to be a world ruler to have that spirit working in you. You could just be a television news anchor man. You could just be a reporter. You could be a sports figure. You could be a singer. You could be a rock star. And that same spirit, it comes out when you talk, when you sing, when you comment, and everything else. And the world just soaks it up. But Pharaoh, you know, Pharaoh said it, and his words are recorded. He's not the only one that ever said it. But who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. I don't know him, and I don't care who he is, and why should I listen to him? What is that? That's the spirit of Antichrist. And so Pharaoh built a world empire. Go to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29. Look at verse number 3. Ezekiel 29:3. Speak and say. By the way, anybody remember when Ezekiel lived and prophesied? Ezekiel, Daniel, Jeremiah were all contemporaries. So the book of Daniel, which is the companion to Revelation, is alive while Ezekiel and Jeremiah are prophesying. And others as well, Zechariah, and there's other prophets that were around at the same time too. But so when God is speaking here, notice, I mean, the context are the times in which Israel was in captivity in Babylon. All right. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which hath said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Look at that spirit in him. What spirit is that? Same spirit that's in the dragon, Revelation chapter 12. Pharaoh had that same obstinate, rebellious attitude against God that many of God's people have in them. Sad to say, with the Holy Spirit living inside of them, many Christians still do the same thing. It doesn't matter what God's Word says. I'd rather follow my own course. I'm sure it'd be happier for me if I did what I feel would be right for me, rather than just being obedient to God. You're a fool if you do that. You really are a fool. That's right. Well, I'm not saying you're guilty of that, but I'm saying it is a brick wall. But, and you know what? The sad thing is, if it was just a brick wall, you get hurt. But it's more than a brick wall, because most of the time you hurt people around you too. Drag your family down, drag your marriage down, ruin your kids for years to come. Say, well, you know, I'm not happy. Okay, fine. Live for yourself. That's what Lucifer wanted in the beginning. He didn't like where God had put him. He didn't like what God had made of him, even though he had so many advantages and so many blessings. And Lucifer just wasn't content where God had put him. And he wanted more. He wanted something different. He wanted out of those circumstances that he found himself in. And that desire to go beyond where God had put him, I'm sure he was feeling, you know what, I'm just too restricted here where I am. You know, hey, man, you're nearly the king of heaven. There's only one guy higher than you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. You're the cherub that covers everything. I mean, what more did you want? Well, you know what? I just feel there's more in life for me. I have so many talents and abilities, and I'm not fulfilled in this position. I just know, you know, there could be much more. I want what he has. I want what that person has. I want what they have. I don't like what I have. Better be careful. Just be careful. Because in the process of trying to gain that little bit more that you think you're going to get, guess what Lucifer lost? He lost the whole thing. And that's what happens to Christians that are foolish. Trying to get that thing that you think is just almost, just a little bit out of reach. And you lose everything that you had. I know this has got nothing to do with the message, but I just felt the Lord wanted me to say that. All right, Ezekiel. But anyway, notice that Pharaoh is the dragon. All right, so Nimrod, Pharaoh, the third one. And these men are heads of kingdoms. So the kingdoms, in chapter 12, verse 3, it mentions mountains. Those are the kingdoms. In the Bible, a mountain is a kingdom, spiritually. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 is the verse you can always turn to for that. The mountain of the Lord's house. It has to do with the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's called a mountain. Even the Lord's kingdom in heaven is called the mountain of the Lord. All right, so in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, you see seven mountains, seven heads. In Revelation chapter 17, it mentions seven mountains. I'm getting them mixed up. I'm sorry. Those are the mountains. But the heads and the mountains are similar. So you have kingdoms, and then you have the heads. The men over those kingdoms are the heads. So Nimrod, the head of the kingdom of Babel or Babylon, Pharaoh, the head of the kingdom of Egypt, and then the third one is Sennacherib. We don't, you know, he doesn't get much time in the scriptures. He's not mentioned frequently, but he is mentioned a number of times. Sennacherib was the head of the Assyrian Empire, and they were the kingdom just before Babylon. The Babylonians overthrew the Assyrians, if you've ever watched the History Channel, or you read your Bible, you'd know that. And so the Babylonians overthrew the Assyrians. The Assyrian Empire was probably more vast in area than the Babylonian Empire was, but it didn't achieve the glory that the Babylonian Empire, Babylon, the city of Babylon, was just, the city itself was one of the wonders of the world. It was glorious and beautiful. Nebuchadnezzar had built like a gem. But the Assyrian Empire was just as powerful, more widespread, and they preceded the kingdom of Babylon. 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And it was the kingdom of Assyria, and Sennacherib in particular, who overthrew the children of Israel, the 10 tribes, when the nation of Israel divided in two parts, remember, the first three kings, the first 120 years of Israel's history, they were a united nation under Saul and then David and then Solomon. After the death of Solomon, Solomon had a fool for a son. He said so in the book of Ecclesiastes. He had Rehoboam was his son. And Rehoboam, even Solomon said, he's a fool. And then Solomon got depressed, thinking he was going to leave his kingdom to a fool. But Rehoboam took command after his father Solomon died, and sure enough, he made everybody mad. He was a fool, and he caused the nation to be divided. And so Rehoboam took Judah, the tribe of Judah, which was where Jerusalem was, and the tribe of Benjamin, which was just south of Judah. And so the southern part of the kingdom stayed with Rehoboam. But the entire northern part of the kingdom, where all the rest of the 10 tribes lived, would not submit themselves to Rehoboam because he was a fool. And so they chose a king of their own. They chose a guy named Jeroboam. And so the kingdom divided, and for the rest of the nation's history, it was a divided kingdom until the days of Jesus Christ. And after they came back from the captivity in Babylon, they were together again. They were one nation. But Assyria was the kingdom that came in and took away into captivity the northern part of the kingdom. 100 and some years before the Jews in Judah and Benjamin were taken away into Babylon, Assyria came in and took all the Jews away in the northern part of the country. 2 Kings chapter 18, and go down to verse number 13. 2 Kings 18, verse 13. And now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. And we don't have time to go through all this. But Sennacherib came up even against Judah, came up against Hezekiah. He attacked the south. He attacked the north. He came back again, and he took the northern kingdom into captivity. And there's no record in the scriptures of those 10 tribes in the north ever returning, in a sense. The poor were left behind. The weak, the sick were left behind. But what Sennacherib did is that after taking the cream of the crop in the northern 10 tribes away into Assyria, he brought his people back into that land. And the Gentiles, the Assyrians, mingled among the weak and the poor and the sick that were left behind in Israel, and they intermarried. And in the days of Jesus Christ, that's why the Jews in Judah despised the Jews of the north. What did they call them? Anybody remember? The Samaritans. The Samaritans were partly Jewish and partly Gentile. Those were the descendants of the remnant that had been left behind when Sennacherib took the tribes away. All right, so Sennacherib and the kingdom of Assyria, they represent number three. Then we come to number four, of course, which in any list of seven in the Bible, number four is always going to be important. It's obviously the one in the middle, and number four always has significance in the scriptures. So when we come to number four, we're back to the kingdom of Babylon again. And number four is it's the rise of Babylon, which was the first one. So it has risen again to power in the same place that it did the first time, only now it's under a different kind of a king, Nebuchadnezzar. And we read about him in Daniel chapter 2. And the rise of Nebuchadnezzar is so important in the scriptures because it marks the beginning of something in the Bible called the times of the Gentiles. So with number four, the times are changed. All right? And when the Antichrist comes, number 13, in chapter 13, it says that he will attempt to change the times, right? The laws and the times. And in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, the times are changed. Meaning, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, Israel is no longer, from that point on, ever a nation with a king again. They, under Nebuchadnezzar, he came in and he took the tribe of Judah and into captivity, and he burned the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple that Solomon had built, And Israel never had a king again from that day until today. So with Nebuchadnezzar, you have the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Simply means those times when Gentile nations rule over the land of Israel. And Israel is in subjection to some Gentile world power. And they still are today. I mean, they don't have complete and total autonomy. They still take orders from the President of the United States to some degree. And they don't even have authority over their own Temple Mount. You know, the nation of Jordan has authority over the Temple Mount, and the most sacred part of the city, the place where the temple once stood, the Jews have no control over. So they don't have total control over their own country yet. So we're still living in those times of the Gentiles. But those times of the Gentiles begin with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 2, everybody probably remembers the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, and he didn't understand why he was dreaming this dream, and all of his advisors and magicians and soothsayers and all these guys could not interpret his dream for him. In fact, he didn't even tell them what his dream was. He told them to tell him what his dream was. And none of them could do that. And so they were all going to be killed. But there was one of the young captives, a young man named Daniel. And word was given to Daniel that all of the soothsayers and, you know, these wise men of Babylon were going to be killed. Daniel was among them. He was being trained to be one, and they were all going to be slain. And so Daniel gets word of it, and he says, "Well, I'll go in and tell the king what his dream is. God will show me." And so Daniel went in, and he showed the king his dream. And you remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. The dream that he had was of an image, and this image had a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, stomach and loins of bronze, and legs of iron, 2 feet of iron and clay mixed together, and 10 toes, obviously. And he had no idea what this dream meant. So Daniel not only told him what your dream is, but then God gave Daniel the interpretation of that dream. And God told, through Daniel, God told Nebuchadnezzar that he was the first, the head, of 4 world empires that were going to rule the earth. So you've got 3 before him: Babel under King Nimrod, Egypt under Pharaoh, and Assyria under Sennacherib. And now Nebuchadnezzar is the 4th, and there'll be 4 kingdoms, making a total of 7. And those 4 kingdoms would rule the earth until the return of Christ. Because at the end of that dream, look at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel is interpreting the dream, it says, let's just read the last verse of this dream. It says, then, verse 35, then was the iron that made up the legs, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold, broken to pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain kingdom and filled the earth. Go down a little bit further. It says, verse 40, the 4th kingdom. Now remember, Daniel saw 4 kingdoms. Head of gold, arms and chest of silver. That was the next one. Stomach and loins of brass or bronze, legs of iron that divide into 2 feet mixed with clay, and 10 toes. That's where the expression feet of clay comes from the Bible, meaning strong, but there's a weakness down there at the bottom. And so Daniel is told that these kingdoms represent the Gentile world powers that are going to rule over the earth until the time of Christ. The first, of course, was Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold. The second turns out to be Persia. And the third turns out to be Greece. We'll look at that in a second, the nation of Greece. And the 4th turned out to be Rome, because in history, those were the next 4 world empires. Babylon was overthrown by the Persians. The Persians were overthrown by the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great died and left his kingdom to 4 generals. And the Roman Empire overthrew what was left of Alexander's empire. And Rome was the empire in authority on the earth when Jesus returned. But you know what happened? Jesus Christ was rejected by Israel, and returned to heaven. His kingdom was not established on the earth. So when Jesus Christ returns this second time, guess what empire, what power must be ruling the earth at his return? It must be some revived or restored form of that fourth kingdom, because there is no fifth or sixth or seventh. In the days, look at what it says, verse 40, Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. And the fourth kingdom, meaning Rome, shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Rome eventually was divided. After the death of Jesus Christ, after the fall of the city of Jerusalem, the kingdom of the Roman Empire fell into two parts, two legs of iron, the Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire. And so the nation, the kingdom was literally divided. For a brief time, it had two capitals. And so the kingdom was divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. There's something mysterious about that. We'll come back to it. But the Bible does say, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And in the days of Noah, you remember, someone came down from the heavens. Angels came down from the heaven and mixed their seed with the seed of mankind and created giants in this earth and men of renown, mighty men of renown. The Bible says there's going to be a repeat of that. We're going to read about it in Revelation chapter 12. It talks about Satan and his angels being cast out of the heavens and into the earth. They were in the day, not cast out, they came down voluntarily in the days of Noah, but they came down voluntarily and mixed themselves among the seed of mankind. There'd be some weird things going on in the tribulation. Some really strange and weird things walking around on this earth. It says, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, all right, 10 of them, 10 toes, 10 kings. Remember Revelation chapter 12, 7 heads, 10 horns. Revelation chapter 13, 10 horns with a crown on each horn, 10. Revelation chapter 17, 10 horns with crowns. It's the same as the 10 toes. It is rulers, kings, somebody in authority. In the last days, the days that we're living in right now, there'll be 10 leaders that come together and combine their authority to set up the kingdom that the Antichrist will actually take over. They're going to set it up for him, because then out of those 10 rises up, Daniel says, out of those 10 rises up a little one with a big mouth, speaking great swelling words. And he overthrows some of the 10, and he takes over what they set up. I mean, that's not Cecil B. DeMille. That's not Star Wars. That's now. So that will be set up in our lifetimes. Maybe it's already being set up. People have tried to guess for years who those 10 kings, who those 10 nations might be. And we'll throw our 2 cents in on that in a week or two. But anyway, it says in verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Okay, now that did not happen when Jesus Christ came the first time. So that means when Christ came the first time, had Israel accepted him, then this would have come to pass and been fulfilled at that time, because the prophecies cannot be broken. But even when Israel rejected Christ their king, then that kingdom is just put on hold. And this prophecy is put on hold. And when Jesus Christ comes the second time, then all of this has to be in place again. Who would have ever thought that Israel would have been a nation again? Who would have ever thought that the old Roman Empire would be gathered back together as it was in 1957, and the European Union came together? All the same countries that were once part of the old Roman Empire came together, made a constitution, 4 years ago, they decided to vote themselves in an office of a president, who will probably one day end up being a king, over a group of nations. Right now, they number 27, but something will happen. Either they'll be weeded out or 10 will rise to the top. But the old Roman Empire is back in place again. It has its own economy, its own currency. The euro is the currency. The European market is an economic entity in itself. It has now its own laws governing trade among those nations that are a part of it. And it's a force to be reckoned with. It has 500 million people that are a part of it right now. So that makes it actually bigger in population than the United States, the European Union. You never guess what their symbol is. You never guess what the symbol of the European Union is. A woman riding on a beast with 12 stars around her head. What would ever make them adopt that for their symbol, for their flag? A woman riding on a beast with 12 stars around her head. What a coincidence. How about that? So these things are not way off in the distant future. They're right here, right now. But anyway, in the days of these kings, these 10 kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. So he's staying in it himself. This is not being passed down to his descendants like the kingdom of David was. It shall not be left to anybody else. He's going to be the king over it forever. Amen. It shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for how long? Forever. All right. So that's that Daniel. So with the rise of Nebuchadnezzar, who had this vision that had to be interpreted by God's man, Daniel, God was showing, we already see in scriptures the first three, Nimrod, Pharaoh, and Sennacherib. And now beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, we see number four, number five. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 51. Before we leave Nebuchadnezzar, let's go to Jeremiah real quick. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51. Look down there in verse number 34. 51:34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. How about that? It's like Pharaoh. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. That's Israel crying there. All right. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50. Look at verse number 17. Jeremiah 50, verse number 17. Remember, Jeremiah is living and prophesying during the days of Babylon, during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 50, verse 17. Israel is a scattered sheep. The lions have driven him away. First, the king of Assyria hath devoured him. All right. King of Assyria came in and took the northern half of the nation. And last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hath broken his bones. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. So you see how God looked upon those nations. Now, what did Nimrod... Now, we can understand what Assyria and Babylon have in common. Not only do they both have kings that are full of the devil and like the Antichrist to come, but they both persecuted the nation of Israel. Well, so did Egypt. Babylon did, Assyria did, Egypt did. But what about Nimrod? I mean, Nimrod, Israel wasn't a nation at that time. But remember who was on the earth? Anybody know who was on the earth at that time? That was probably, I mean, you could make a good case for him being the priest of the Most High God. There was a son of Noah on the earth at that time, Shem. And the descendants of Noah were on the earth at that time. And not all of them went into pagan idolatry, because in the days of Abraham, there was a priest named Melchizedek, and he was a Gentile, but he was the priest of the Most High God. And Abraham understood the greatness of Melchizedek and gave him a tenth, a tithe of all that Abraham possessed at that time. And so, and the Bible says in Hebrews that the less is the less is blessed of the better. And so Melchizedek put a blessing on Abraham. So Melchizedek was a great man, a priest who knew God and walked with God, and he was a Gentile. And he was greater than Abraham. And very little is said about him in the Bible outside of Genesis chapter 14. But anyway, so there were believers. So there were believers in the days of Nimrod. And so they would have suffered and probably been, in a sense, persecuted in some way under a kingdom like Nimrod's. So just as Cain persecuted his brother Abel, Nimrod, it doesn't say that in the scriptures, but there were believers and there were some righteous people in the days of Nimrod, and they would have suffered as well. Okay, now, so Nimrod, Pharaoh, Sennacherib, and then Nebuchadnezzar. Who was after Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar? Came the kingdom of Persia, and that was Darius. Darius was the first king of the Persians. You can read about him in Daniel chapter 5. We'll just go there real quick. Daniel chapter 5. Look at verse number 28. Daniel chapter 5, verse 28. This is where Daniel is called in to interpret thing that Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar, took the kingdom after the death of his father. And Belshazzar has this big feast. He brings all of his lords and commanders into the hall. They have a big party. They're drinking out of the vessels from the temple. They're laughing. They're praising their gods. And all of a sudden, on a wall in the room, a hand appears. That would freak a king out. It says that his knees smote together. Here's this great King Belshazzar, king of the greatest empire on the earth at that time. And he was probably wetting his pants right then, because his hand appears in the room and is just writing something on the wall. Nobody knows what in the world it means. And they're trying to find somebody. What does this mean? It's obviously a miracle, a sign. Everybody's afraid. The party comes to an end. Belshazzar's shaking. So finally, Belshazzar's mother says, "Well, remember in the days of your father, there was this guy named Daniel, and Daniel could interpret dreams. Why don't you go get Daniel?" They go get Daniel. Daniel comes and says, "Okay, I'll tell you what it means." And so in the end of chapter 5, he tells Belshazzar what it means. And I'm not going to even try and pronounce these words here, so forget it. But the interpretation is in verse 26, 27, 28. Verse number 26, the interpretation is, "God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it." You're done. Verse 27, "You personally, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting." How about that? Your kingdom's finished and you're not so hot yourself. Verse 28, "Thy kingdom is divided and it was split in two." Two countries came in and took it over, the Medes and the Persians. "Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold on his neck," because he had promised those things to anybody that could interpret this writing on the wall. But notice verse 30, it says, "In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median, took the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So the Medes and the Persians were two nations that came together, formed an alliance, and overthrew the kingdom of Babylon. And the first one to sit on the throne is Darius, who was a Mede. All right, so you have Darius, the first king of the kingdom of Persia. All right. Then after that, go to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10, down in verse number 20. Daniel chapter 10, verse number 20. "Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece shall come." And we don't have time to look through here, but we'll study it when we come to Revelation chapter 13. But Daniel is given a vision. He's shown who the next king. Now, when Daniel is given these visions in chapter 7 and chapter 8, Belshazzar is still in power. I think in chapter 7, let me just go back there. Daniel chapter 7, who's the king? Belshazzar. So Belshazzar is king. So the kingdom of Babylon has not yet fallen when Daniel is given a vision. Much like Nebuchadnezzar had been given, Nebuchadnezzar was shown the four kingdoms that would rule the earth and dominate the nation of Israel. Now Daniel is given a vision in chapter 7. Belshazzar is still king. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees pretty much the same thing. Four nations that rise, one after the other. Very similar to the image that was shown to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is shown the names of those kingdoms. He's shown the name of the next kingdom is going to be Persia. And the name of the one that conquers Persia is going to be Greece. And history came true. These things were written hundreds of years before they happened. Somebody has said, you know how you can prove the Bible is absolutely the Word of God? The fulfilled prophecies in it. No other book predicts things and they come true. No other book dares to even predict things out, you know, in advance, and because your credibility is shot as soon as they don't come true. But the Bible is filled, almost every page is full of prophecies, and God's not worried about any of it not coming true. It all comes true. So God can predict the rise of kingdoms that haven't even been, the rise and fall of kingdoms that haven't even come into existence yet. And then you look back in history and say, well, it happened just exactly like the Bible said it would. Babylon rose and fell exactly like the Bible said. Then came Persia. Then came Greece. Greece fell. And then, just as God told Daniel in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, Greece would be split into four parts. And those parts would just fall to decay, and then the Roman Empire would come in and overthrow all of them. And so that is exactly what happened. So you have Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, followed by Darius, king of Persia. And several sons took the kingdom. It wasn't just one kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar had his son Belshazzar. So there's actually two heads, two kings of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And Persia, I think, had four. I have to check it, but I think Persia had four. And then it's overthrown by Greece. Greece had one, that was Alexander the Great, but then he dies at the age of 33 in the city of Babylon because he conquered all the world that he knew how to conquer, and he was drunk himself to death and died in Babylon, and his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And those kingdoms lasted for several hundred years. Those lasted, until the Roman Empire came in and conquered all that part of the world. All right, so the last is the kingdom of iron. The fourth is the kingdom of iron, which is Caesar, and that's the Roman Empire. All right, so let's go back to Revelation real quick. We're just going to wrap it up right now. And I wanted to say so much more about the dragon and his personality and his character, and he's the father of the Antichrist. So we're going to learn some things about the Antichrist by just seeing some things about his father. But Revelation chapter 12, just go back there for a second. You remember from, let me get there with you. 12 verse 3 again. There appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, seven heads and 10 horns. All right, so the horns come up out of the heads. And just as the toes came out of the legs. So the 10 toes in the days of that final kingdom that was shown to Nebuchadnezzar is synonymous with the 10 horns that are spoken of here. And then again, they're mentioned in chapter 13, verse 1. Stood upon the sand of the sea, saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. All right, and then and then again, they're mentioned in chapter 17, verse 3. The woman riding on this beast, and it says it's a beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And then chapter 17, verse 9. Here's the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. All right, so that tells you the heads represent kingdoms, as well as kings, verse 10, and there are seven kings. And in the days that John is writing this, five, it says, are fallen. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And we'll explain when you do that, the math doesn't work out, but we'll show you why. It does work out. But in the days of John was living in the days of the kingdom of Rome. And he says, one is, one of those kingdoms, one of those kings is, that would be Caesar in the Roman Empire. But notice, and it says, one is, and the other is not yet come. right? So there was one more kingdom to come after the time of John in the book of Revelation. And that kingdom has still not yet come completely to power. It's about to come to power, but he describes it here. And notice that last one that rises, it says it continues a short space. So it's only on this earth for a very, very short time. All right. Okay. Well, I think that's it. We don't have any more time, but we'll look next time at some of the other names for Satan in the Bible. He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. He's called the God of this world. And we're going to look a little bit at some of his beginning and his history in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah chapter 14. We'll do that the next time. Okay? All right. That's enough for tonight. But anyway, hope it's helpful. And let's just take a moment. We'll have a word of prayer. And thank you for being here. If you got any questions or got any comments or anything you want to, anything you want to add to this? Obviously, we don't have time right now, but if you want to, let me know, and we could put it in the lesson next Wednesday night. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, Lord, we do thank you tonight that...